Okay. Tonight we're going to talk about a topic called the nature of saving faith. Two things that are kind of preliminary on this that I just want to mention is that when you start talking about all of the aspects of saving faith, there's a bunch of them, okay? I'm going to hit a few of the really important ones. I'm not going to camp on everything, all right? For instance, saving faith perseveres, okay? In other words, it doesn't quit, but we could spend nights on just the perseverance of the saints. We're not going to talk about that tonight. We're going to hit a few of the high points. The other thing that I want you to keep in mind about as we talk about the nature of saving faith is that one of the important things that you need to recognize today is the definition of faith or belief or believe has been perverted in the church, in the modern church, from what it historically was understood to mean. And the problem we run into is that many churches today have no concept of what saving faith really is. In fact, there's an entire theological branch in the church today that is called the free grace movement. Okay? Another term for their theology would be easy believism. Easy believism. And what you need to understand about the proponents of this theological position when it comes to the definition of faith and what it means to have faith in God is that what we teach and what they teach are not just two options that are equally as good. One option, ours, saves you. The other option, theirs, is heretical and will not lead to true salvation. So this is heresy. It is not just another option a bunch of guys have come up with. It's dead wrong. And people that lean on the faith that they preach are on their way to hell. So, serious stuff. So I want you to listen carefully to some of the things we talk about tonight when we talk about the nature of saving faith, because it is so important. And because many churches today preach a faith that will not save. So as we start now, I just want you to think about it. You know, the scripture is full of various doctrinal topics. We have a doctrinal statement that's pretty thick that has, we talk about everything from the deity of Christ to the virgin birth to all of these important things. But if you're going to list doctrinal topics that were pretty important, the concept of the gospel, the idea that we are justified by grace through faith, is about as important as any, wouldn't you say? It's a biggie. You don't get that one right, what else matters? In fact, during the Reformation, although many issues were at stake back in the days of Martin Luther and that bunch, most historians feel that the topic of justification was at the forefront. It was by far and away the most important. Remember, one of the battle cries of the reformers was sola fide, faith alone. And they said that primarily because they were responding to the works-based salvation of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church, through the years, had perverted Scripture and added to faith. A Catholic Church would teach, yes, you have to have faith to be saved, but they would also say you had to do all of these various works, do penance, pray to Mary, do all these other things. So they perverted the faith alone concept. So the Protestant Reformation solidified the correct understanding of justification, and it separated those Protestant reformers from the Roman Catholic Church. So we have been blessed with a great historical legacy as we read past theologians that gives us a proper understanding of salvation by faith alone. So I think as we start today, I think if you would ask anybody in this church especially, anybody that's old enough, even few in grade school up, what must I do to be saved? You would find out that about virtually 100% of us would say, part of their answer would be faith or belief, right? I mean, we would say that. However, when you ask them what they mean by faith or belief, they might have a little bit of a hard time coming up with a good definition. Okay? I mean, those are kind of nebulous terms. What does it mean to have faith, for instance? What does it mean to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved? What does it mean to do that? What does your faith need to be in? What aspects of Jesus Christ do you need to have faith in to be saved? Why does it tell us in James that the demons believe and tremble? They have some degree of belief, don't they? They have some aspect of belief. Yet they tremble because they know their eternal destiny. They're on their way to hell. So, in order to answer those questions and to make sure we have a good understanding of biblical faith, what we want to do is just look at the Bible and see a few points that the Bible says in relationship to faith that'll give us an insight into that. Now, in the New Testament, over 200 times, faith or belief is listed as a requirement for salvation. All right? And I've written down four or five verses, common verses that we all know on page one of your notes. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, right? John 1:12. But as many as received Him, to Him He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name. Acts 13:39. And by Him, everyone who believes is justified. Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Familiar verse in Acts 16:31. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. So hopefully, that was just a snapshot. And there's hundreds of those verses. So hopefully we don't have a lot of debate about faith or belief being needed for salvation. But what we have to do is evaluate what biblical faith or belief really is. And we have to get that right. Because in today's world, in today's world of Christendom, in the United States especially, the majority of churches preach a gospel in which they might use those words, faith or belief, but the way they present the concept can't save anybody. They have no idea of what biblical saving faith is. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to take a brief look at what the Greek words are that are translated faith and belief. We'll look at the original language and kind of get an idea of what they say and what they mean. And then we're going to evaluate various aspects of those terms as we find in Scripture. And then we will determine if the type of faith or belief that you hear about or we have or whatever is that faith or belief that can actually save us, or if the faith or belief that some individuals have will lead many into a false sense of security, with that final result being those terrible words, depart from me, I never knew you. So, let's just look quickly here, and I'll give you some insight. First of all, the Greek words that are translated into faith, belief, or believe are very closely related. They look a lot alike, okay? When you're talking about a noun, they use faith or belief, and it's translated from the Greek word pistis, okay? And that's a noun. When the verb is used, it's believe, okay? And that's the verb form, and that's a related word, pistuo, okay? So that's what they are. And if you just look at the raw definitions of these words, I looked up several, but it means this. They mean to be persuaded of, and hence to place confidence in something, to trust, to rely on, not mere credence, okay? It's not just merely agreeing about something. It's trusting in, relying on. Vine's Expository Dictionary had a good three-part kind of definition of what these words imply. First, it says it means a firm conviction, producing a full acknowledgement of God's revelation or truth. Two, it indicates a personal surrender to Him. And three, it results in a conduct inspired by such surrender. So what we see from just the raw definition of these words is that faith or belief are much more than a mental assent with a group of facts. All right? And we'll see what we're talking about as we go a little further. They indicate more like a commitment to something, a complete trust and reliance on those facts. Now, so when we find in Scripture, as we look at the concepts of faith or belief, we're going to kind of break those down. And if you've been in some of my Sunday school classes, or I've talked about a little bit of this at times past, so you may have heard a little bit of this before, but this is good stuff to review anyway. Saving faith can be broken down into three kind of levels or three things, okay? The Reformers did this best, and I'll give you some quotes from them as we go along, but there's kind of three levels of faith that you can understand as you look at Scripture. And these are kind of Latin terms. The first one is notitia, okay? And you can think of that kind of like the notes, okay? Or the facts. Like Joe Friday said, just the facts, ma'am, just the facts, okay? So when we talk about the notitia of faith, it's the facts or the data related to the gospel. In today's Christian world, you often hear people say, that aren't Christians, by the way, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you have faith. There's many roads to the same end. Doesn't matter whether you're Buddhist or Muslim or Hindu or Christian. We all believe in the same God. We just got different names for this God. And if they have good faith in their God, they're going to be to heaven. Kind of this universalist type view. That's pretty much pervasive. You see it in the ecumenical movement where all the world's religions seem to be wanting to get together now. You know, the Catholics want to buddy up with everybody. There's not much difference in us, you know. We're all the same. But what we need to understand, when you have the idea that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, nothing could be farther from the truth when it comes to the nature of saving faith. Saving faith is not faith in anything, okay? The content of that faith, the nuts and bolts of the gospel, is critical for salvation to occur. People can never be saved without hearing the gospel that is outlined in the Word of God. Okay? People, for instance, that live on desert islands that never hear the good news of Jesus Christ, although we're told in Scripture they can look at creation and know there's a God, although we're told from Scripture their conscience will tell them that there's a God, even though they have those two aspects in their life to let them know there's something going on with God out there, if they do not hear the gospel, they will die in their sins and spend an eternity in hell. They can't get there without the Word of God. Scripture is clear of that, okay? The Bible tells us it is only God's Word that can tell us the way of salvation. If people don't have God's Word, they can't know the way of salvation. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. What about those Scriptures? What do they do? Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy just didn't poof into a knowledge of salvation. It was the Scriptures that gave him a knowledge of what must I do to be saved. In John 20, John is finishing up near the end of the book of John. And he says, and truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Okay? John says, I have written this so that you may know what it takes to be saved. A familiar passage in Romans 10:14-17, it says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And then in verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. No one's going to get it apart from God's Word. That's why the Great Commission is so important. That's why God calls us to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. It's a great privilege to be used by God to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. So, what is this notitia? Look on page 3, right in the middle. And we could spend nights on this whole topic, but I just made a full few bullet points there. What is the notitia, the notes of the gospel? What are some key parts that someone must understand in order to be saved? I think a good gospel presentation should include the following. The sinfulness of man is an affront to a holy God. Okay? You have to be a sinner to need a Savior. If you have no concept of your sin, you can't be saved. Make sense? That's what Jesus told the Pharisees. I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners, right? He was being a little euphemistic when he called them righteous, but they thought they were righteous. Man needs to understand his predicament due to his sin. He needs to know that there's consequences to his sin, that he's on his way to hell. Man needs to understand he is unable to save himself. He needs to understand that it doesn't matter how good a person he is, no matter how many good works he does, no matter how many Hail Marys he does, or how many anything he does, that doesn't help a bit. Okay? Someone to be saved has to understand that Jesus Christ was God, that he lived a sinless life, that he died on the cross for our sins, the whole concept of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, what he accomplished on the cross. And finally, an individual to be saved has to understand that to appropriate that salvation for himself, he has to do so through the twofold concepts of repentance and faith. You have to repent of your sins and by faith trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. That's the nuts and bolts of the gospel. Okay? People don't hear that. Nobody gets saved with just kind of a nebulous belief that Jesus was this good guy that walked around on earth and, oh yeah, I believe in him. That doesn't get you there. You have to have much more than that. Now, I've given you an example here, and I've used this before because it's such an easy target. To give you an example of what's rampant in the church today, in the seeker-friendly movement in the church today, remember Rick Warren? Rick Warren's written a couple books, famous preacher out of California, Saddleback Church. He's written The Purpose-Driven Church. Then he wrote The Purpose-Driven Life. He had a series that he did, a video series for The Purpose-Driven Life, and lots of churches did it. You probably saw it probably, I don't know, 8-10 years ago. Every church you went to had a deal around it. You know, you went by and it says 40 Days of Purpose. They were doing Rick Warren's study. Well, we happened to be at my in-law's First Baptist Church down in Ardmore. The first week they started the Purpose-Driven Life series. And my oldest son, Jared, was in there, and he went to that class, and he brought me the handout, the worksheet, and he says, "You won't believe this, Dad." And I didn't believe it, but I do believe it because that's what it was. But he gives a gospel presentation when he first starts. He wants to make sure everybody's on board as a believer. Okay, so he gives a gospel presentation. And I'm going to read this to you. But as I read this, I want you to listen to what's not in there. I want you to think about things like the sinfulness of man. Man's on his way to hell. He can't save himself through works. The substitutionary atonement of Christ. Salvation or faith. Okay? Any of those terms, any of those concepts. I want you to listen for those. Okay? Because this is a typical gospel presentation that you'll hear in today's church. This is Rick on his little video thing. However, before we end this introductory session, I want to make sure you know how to answer the first question. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? If you aren't sure of this, I'd like the privilege of leading you in a prayer to settle this issue. Let's bow our heads. I'm going to pray a prayer, and you can follow it silently in your mind. And then he goes on to pray this. Dear God, I want to know your purpose for my life. I don't want to waste the rest of my life on the wrong things. Today, I want to take the first step in preparing for eternity by getting to know you. Jesus, I don't understand it all, but as much as I know how, I want to open my life to you. I ask you to come into my life and make yourself real to me. Use this series in my life to help me know what you made me for. Thank you. Amen. Now, that's his gospel. Now listen what he says next. If you just prayed that prayer for the very first time, I congratulate you. You've just become part of the family of God. Okay? Now I hope you can see that gospel presentation is so minimalistic that I don't think if someone had no previous knowledge of biblical things and had no concept of the things they need to have a concept of, that gospel couldn't save them. There was no mention of sin. There was no mention of repentance, no mention of faith, no mention of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, no mention of lordship. That was a nebulous and kind of ambiguous invitation for Jesus to come into your life, to make himself real. And if you think about it, a good Roman Catholic, a good Mormon, a good Jehovah's Witness could embrace all that that gospel presentation said. They could agree with any of that. And they wouldn't have to give up any of their heretical views about Jesus Christ or salvation. In short, that gospel presentation is more likely to produce individuals that think they're part of the family of God, when in reality, they're still on their way to hell. Okay? So remember, when you're talking to somebody about faith, it's not faith in anything. It's not some nebulous, I believe in Jesus. It has to be faith in the facts of the gospel. Very important when you present the gospel that you lay those out for individuals. The second thing the reformers said that you needed to have was a census. Okay? And that is basically assent. In other words, once you have the notes of the gospel, once you know what's going on, you have to come to the point to where you believe the facts of the gospel to be true. All right? That's important to understand. Not only do you have to know the facts, you have to believe them to be true. And that's very critical. But we need to understand someone else believes the facts of the gospel to be true, don't they? Who would that be? The demons in James. So what's the deal? Told in James 2:19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Okay? So the demons certainly know the facts of the gospel, and they assent to them as being true. When you think about it, Satan and the demons have been around since the creation of the world. They have seen everything unfold throughout human history, haven't they? I mean, they're standing around watching. They know what's going on. They saw the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they understand and believe all of that stuff to be true, right? But they're not saved, are they? Not going to be many demons in heaven. However, if you read the Easy Believism Free Grace Movement, all they call people to when they say you have to have faith, the only concept of faith they say is you just have to have an assent to the facts of the gospel. You just need to believe them to be true, and that's the extent of the faith. Sadly, churches are full of people that are not on their way to heaven, that understand the facts of the gospel. They believe the facts of the gospel to be true. But they have not embraced the third level of saving faith that the reformers talked about, and that's called fiducia. Fiducia, something like that. It's in the notes. And that is the aspect of saving faith that is a gift of God. It can only be granted by a gracious and merciful God when He regenerates us and He gives us the power to repent of our sins and exercise faith in all of its saving fullness. Okay? That's what happened when God regenerates us. He gets you to the point to where you can exercise this level of faith. This aspect of faith has an idea of complete trust or reliance on the truth of the facts of the gospel. It's that, and like I said earlier, it's that level of faith that is a gift from God that we read about in Ephesians and in Philippians 1:29. So we see this. And when you think about the idea of saving faith, it's critical that you understand exactly what faith or belief means in the Scripture, because the Reformers had it right on this issue. And a point to understand when you're talking to somebody about the Bible and you're witnessing to them. You and your witnessing, I don't care how good of a person you are as far as presenting the gospel, you can't save anybody. You got to get that through your head. You are just called to share the good news. You are called to give a good notitia, a good explanation of the facts of the gospel. You can even be called to be an apologist and work with people and convince them that those things are true. Okay? And you can do that. You can work through them with all the questions people have about Christ and did he really live? And you can do all that stuff through apologetics and everything else, you know. But what you cannot do is get this third level of saving faith. I don't care how hard you try, God has to do that. And that's the gift of God that we need to pray about. And we need to ask God when when you're out wanting to witness to somebody, your prayer should be that God would lead you to those individuals that he is drawing to himself, that he is calling to himself, that he is working in their heart, that he is convicting of their sin and regenerating for his kingdom. Now, it's kind of like King Agrippa that Paul talked to. Remember when Paul was talking to Agrippa? Agrippa said this, and Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Okay? Agrippa knew about the Jews. He knew all the stuff about Jesus Christ. And he lived at a time when Christ died and supposedly rose from the dead. So he knew all that stuff to be true. But he didn't come to Christ because God wasn't calling him to Christ. God didn't regenerate him and save him. Now, I'm going to give you an example. And again, you may have heard this one, but this is a good example. The difference between a census, assenting to the facts, and true saving faith, what gets you from here to here? The difference is this. If I say to you in this room, how many of you believe that Adolf Hitler was the Chancellor of Germany during World War II and was responsible for the death of 6 million Jews? How many of you all believe that? Raise your hand. So that means all of you guys are Nazis, right? It doesn't? Well, you believe it. Okay? You have this level of faith about Adolf Hitler. You understand the facts. You believe them to be true. But for you to be a Nazi, you would have to embrace those and start living like a Nazi, right? That's what God calls us to when it comes to salvation. We have to have that Nazi level of faith, if you will, to be truly saved. So, keep that in mind. That's a good example of what it means to have saving faith. Now, another issue that we need to address when it comes to the saving faith addresses the question, what aspect or aspects of Jesus do I need to have faith in to be saved? Okay? A lot of this has to do with the notitia up here, and we've already talked about the nuts and bolts of the gospel. But it's a critical question because of this, the heresy that is so prevalent in our churches today. Because the free grace gospel would assert that you only need to trust and have faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Okay? Now that's right, you have to trust in Him as your Savior. But biblically, you're called to trust in Him as Lord as well. Okay? But they would say, oh no, the lordship of Christ, you don't have to worry about that. That's not related to salvation at all. That's something that comes down the road. You can decide that later if you want. Try Jesus, get to heaven. If you decide you want to really follow him, if you want to be his disciple, then you can trust him as Lord. It's not really germane to salvation is what they would say. They are dead wrong. Okay? Scripture tells us something different. Let's look at Mark 8:34 to 37. When he had called the people to himself and his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me," what do you have to do? What did Jesus say? "Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" It's a very familiar passage, but you need to look at two things. First of all, this is a salvation passage. The last two verses, you know, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" This is talking about salvation. This is not talking about some higher level of commitment. Okay? This is talking about getting a relationship in the first place. So we are talking about salvation. The second thing you need to see is Christ is calling for all who want salvation to deny themselves, be committed to him, and willing to follow him. That doesn't sound much like the free grace gospel that you hear today. Luke 14, another common passage that we're well aware of. "Now when the great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life also, cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple.'" Does that sound like a gospel in which you can claim Christ as Savior and forget about him as Lord? Doesn't sound like it, does it? That's a call to total commitment for salvation. In Matthew 19:21, when Jesus was talking to the rich young ruler, Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Remember, Christ knew the young man's heart. He knew that he wasn't willing to surrender to follow Christ. Christ wasn't teaching salvation by philanthropy, giving away your goods, getting to heaven. He was exposing the young rich young ruler's heart, a heart that wasn't ready for salvation. These verses and other verses in the gospel clearly shows how Jesus presented his message. Jesus' call to salvation was one of commitment, surrender, and lordship. And it's not what the free grace proponents teach today. Acts 16:31, this is a pretty straightforward. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Notice it says, "is the Lord Jesus Christ." It doesn't say the Savior Jesus Christ, although he is Savior. It's interesting, in Acts, Christ is called Lord 92 times and Savior only twice. Certainly, Christ's lordship over the lives of his children was at the heart of the early church's preaching. Romans 10:9. "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Again, the lordship of Christ is critical. One way to see the difference as we're thinking about this concept, is it Savior or Savior and Lord, or what is it talking about? Between the free grace gospel and the historic Orthodox gospel is to get an understanding of what Scripture means when we are called to believe in him or to have faith or receive him. Because like we said earlier, over 200 times, faith or belief is the only condition for salvation. John 1:12 of Common Verse says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." John 3:16 talks about believing in him. Ephesians 2:8-9, "We've been saved through faith." But what you need to recognize is these verses, they never say, "Believe in him as Savior. Believe in him," or "have faith in him as Savior." They just talk about believing in him. And what does that conjure up? What does that mean as you think about that? They indicate more than just trusting in him as Savior. and the Reformers got it, historical Christianity got it. The only people that don't get it are the people that started up about the 1930s in the U.S. Everybody else has got it up through then. Theologians have said for centuries that Christ is presented in the Gospels in three offices. He's presented as prophet, priest, and king. And when it comes to Christ for salvation, we must accept him in all of those offices. As a prophet, whose words are true and tell us the way of salvation. As a priest, whose death on the cross, burial, and resurrection fully paid the price for the sins of those who came to him in repentant faith. And as a king, who want to follow in all of his commands. And those three offices closely parallel notitia, ascensus, and fiducia. But to claim that you can be saved based on the office of priest only, his saving aspect, while forsaking the truth of the gospel and refusing him as a king or a prophet, will not result in salvation. It will only result in those individuals that hear those terrible words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Listen to some of these quotes. I got some great quotes from some big shooters. Okay, guys that you would recognize. Listen to J.I. Packer. "Is Christ divided or divisible? Has not God joined the three roles of prophet, priest, and king in the mediatorial office of his Son? Does he not in Scripture require mankind to rate positively to each? Does not Christ's own gospel teaching, well set out by MacArthur, show that he himself does not accept the separation of salvation from discipleship, whereby he is acknowledged and taken as Savior, but rejected as Lord?" My answer is not Hodges' answer. He's talking about Zane Hodges, one of the big proponents of the free grace movement, okay? "And his teaching does not seem to me to honor my Savior." Look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, written in 1647. "How is Christ to be received by faith?" Answer: "Jesus is to receive by faith as he is offered to us in the gospel." But how is Jesus offered to us in the gospel? Jesus Christ is offered to us in the gospel as priest, prophet, and king, and so we must receive him if we would be saved by him. When doth the soul rest upon him for salvation? The soul doth rest upon Christ for salvation when, being convinced of its lost condition by reason of sin, notice the notes here, they got it down, and its own inability, notice that's another good point of the gospel, together with all creatures' insufficiency to recover it out of this estate, and having the discovery and a persuasion of Christ's ability and willingness to save, it doth let go all hold on the creatures and renounce its own righteousness, and so lay hold of Christ, rely on him, and put confidence in him and him alone for salvation. Listen to this Puritan, Thomas Guthrie. "A man may argue thus: whoever receives Christ are justly reputed to be children of God, because it says, 'But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God,' in John 1:12. But I have received Christ in all the ways that the word can import, for I am pleased with the device of salvation by Christ. I agree to the terms. I welcome the offer of Christ in all his offices, as a king to rule over me, a priest to offer sacrifice and intercede for me, and a prophet to teach me. I lay out my heart for him and towards him, resting on him as I am able. What else can be meant by the word receiving?" Okay. Matthew Henry. We've heard of Matthew Henry, right? Good guy. "We are too apt to rest in a bare profession of faith and to think that this will save us. It is a cheap and easy religion to say, 'We believe the articles of the Christian faith,' but it is a great delusion that this is enough to bring us to heaven." Matthew Henry recognized that many people have the notes they've ascended to them, but that's as far as they've got. And warns that is not enough to bring them to heaven. John Gill, talking about believers in 1767, said this. This is what believers do. "And subject them to him as King of Kings. They not only receive them as their prophet to teach and instruct them and embrace his doctrines, as their priest by whose sacrifice their sins are expiated, but as their king to whose laws and ordinances they cheerfully submit, esteeming his precepts concerning all things to be right, none of his commandments grievous, but from a principle of love to him, keep and observe them." Benjamin Warfield, "No true faith has arisen unless there has been a perception of the object to be believed or believed in, an assent to its worthiness to be believed or believed in, and a commitment of ourselves to it as a true and trustworthy. We cannot be said to believe that which we distrust too much to commit ourselves to it." These guys have got it right. And remember, the false gospel that we hear so much today is a new thing. Okay? There was a small group of believers in Scotland called the Sandemanians in the late 1800s that taught this free grace type stuff. They died out before the turn of the century. And it wasn't until the early 1900s, 1930s, that this false theology started creeping in again and has become so rampant. Okay. Tozer, down on 9. Years ago, no one would ever dare to rise in a meeting and say, "I am a Christian," if he had not surrendered his whole being to God and had taken Jesus Christ as his Lord as well as his Savior and has brought himself under obedience to the will of the Lord. It was only then that he could say, "I am saved." So you see that? Critical that we understand what true faith implies. A couple of other things I want to do quickly, and I'm not going to be able to get through all of it, so you're going to have to read some of this. A couple other aspects of saving faith, we need to recognize that it is a gift from God. You must never forget that our salvation is completely dependent on the mercy and grace of God. No individual, apart from God's grace and regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, can work up enough faith or belief on their own to save themselves. Okay? They can't do it. Tons of verses point to that. You could, by reading God's Word, understand clearly what the gospel was. You could understand by reading God's Word and believe it to be true. But that's as far as you can get. God's grace and mercy has to step in right there. The Holy Spirit has to regenerate you and give you the ability to repent and believe. That's why it's a gift. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Romans 12:3, "For I say, though grace given to me to everyone who is among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." So, keep that in mind. Last thing we want to look at briefly, and I'll let you do most of the reading on this because I can't get through this in 5 minutes because I think I got 6 pages on repentance. But this is an important one because repentance is always coupled with saving faith. Okay? There is no such thing as unrepentant faith. You cannot be saved apart from repentance. Okay? That may seem obvious to everybody here tonight. Okay? But it's not obvious to this bunch. The gospel that you hear day in and day out in other churches, they deny that repentance is a requirement for salvation. They say that is absolutely foreign to the gospel, which is unbelievable to me when you consider what Scripture teaches. Repentance, that's a Greek word, metanoia, literally means to perceive afterwards, and it basically signifies to change one's mind or purpose. Okay? That's important. In the New Testament, it is always a change for the better, and always, except in one passage in Luke, related to repentance from sin. Okay? In the New Testament, the subject of repentance always has to do, except that one time, from repentance from sin, and it involves a change of mind, which is a resolve to turn from your sin and to follow God. Grudem in Systematic Theology has a great definition of repentance. In fact, we've used this definition of repentance in our doctrinal statement. We like it so much. It says, "Repentance is a God-given, heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ." Okay? So it's a decision. It's a point in time. Now, it's very important. Look at the bottom 10. So you got "very important" in all caps and bold. It's very important for you to understand that biblical repentance for salvation is not the works that necessarily follow in the lives of all of those that are truly saved. Okay? Okay? It's not those works. MacArthur says this, above all, repentance is not a pre-salvation attempt to get one's life in order. The call to repentance is not a command to make sin right before turning to Christ in faith. Rather, it is a command to recognize one's lawlessness and hate it, to turn one's back on it and flee to Christ and embracing Him with wholehearted devotion. A great Puritan writer said, you cannot reach up and take the hand of a merciful God for salvation while you are still tightly clutching your sin. Okay? I talk about the concept of repentance. There's a lot of verses. We give you 3 points here about repentance. First of all, contrary to the free grace theology, repentance is a requirement for salvation. Okay? Clearly, Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay? What do you think Jesus meant when he said repent? Guess what? It meant repent. That's what he meant. Acts 2:37-38, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 3:19, repent, therefore, and be converted. Acts 17:30, truly in these times of ignorance, God's overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. This is Paul's testimony. What did I do when I preached to the Jews and the Gentiles? Testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Those two concepts. The other thing that repentance involves is we need to recognize repentance is related to sin. It's more than just deciding Jesus was God. The free grace movement would say, okay, we'll let you say you have to repent. But all it means is that you have to say that Jesus was God, okay? He wasn't just a man. You have to change your mind about Jesus. You have to repent, because that's what it literally means, change your mind, that Jesus was not just a man, he was God. That's the extent of it. But the Bible is clear. Repentance is loaded up with the concept that's related to sin. Matthew 9:14, a verse I mentioned earlier. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It didn't say I come to call those that have their Christology wrong to repentance. I've come to call sinners. Okay? John the Baptist came baptized in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance. What? For the remission of sins. It's related to sin. In Matthew, he talks about Chorazin and Bethsaida, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, and that's the concept of their sin. Acts 8:22, repent therefore of your wickedness. A great one is in Revelation 16 at the bottom of page 12. The fourth, these are people on the earth during the tribulation, and angels flying around telling them to repent, presenting the gospel. They're hiding in the rocks because of all the terrible stuff that's going on. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and the kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Okay? Talks about related to that sin. And finally, it's repentance as a gift from God. A lot of verses for that. And let's just look at what Packer noted about repentance real quickly. The doctrine of repentance is a missing note in many otherwise orthodox, fundamentally sound circles today. He spoke of professed preachers of grace who, like the antinomians of old, decry the necessity of repentance lest it seem to invalidate the freedom of grace. Shallow preaching that does not grapple with the terrible fact of man's sinfulness and guilt, calling all men everywhere to repent, results in shallow conversions, and so we will have myriads of glib-tongued professors today who give no evidence of regeneration whatsoever. Look at the bottom of page 14. Spurgeon's got a good quote here. Another proof of the conquest of the soul for Christ will be found in a real change of life. If the man does not live differently from what he did before, both at home and abroad, his repentance needs to be repented of. and his conversion is a fiction. Okay? There must be harmony between a life and the profession. A Christian professes to renounce sin, repentance. And if he does not do so, his very name is an imposter. Pink said this, those preachers who tell sinners that they may be saved without forsaking their idols, without repenting, without surrendering to the Lordship of Christ, are as erroneous and dangerous as others who insist that salvation is by works and that heaven must be earned by our own efforts. Okay? And what you have to watch for, and I'll just encourage you, I got a few notes about that at the very end here, is if you have kids going off to college or relatives in churches, it's like my son just moved to Laredo with his wife. He's working, he's an attorney working for a federal judge down there. They thought they found the perfect church on the internet, you know. So they go in there first Sunday. It was tremendously obvious that it was an easy believism and free grace church. And it just crushed them because everything else was good. But yet, what they do say is okay. It's what they don't say. If they leave out repentance, they leave out lordship. They always talk about accept Jesus Christ as Savior. They never mention lordship or commitment or any of that. So pay close attention that way if you're trying to evaluate a church on those issues, because they're rampant. There's tons of them out there. We are far outnumbered, okay? Good Bible-teaching churches that are committed to the Word of God, that will preach what the Bible clearly teaches about the gospel and salvation, are a rarity. They're not the norm anymore. So you have to look carefully for those churches when you're seeking a church or trying to help somebody find a church. Keep that in mind. So, remember, the nature of saving faith. It's not just faith in anything. It has to have an object, a notitia, the facts of the gospel. The facts of the gospel have to be believed as true. But also, we have to recognize that includes a commitment, a desire to follow. It includes the concept of repentance, which means you have a heart change to turn from your sin and to follow Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Make sure in your own life that that's where you are. It's always good to examine ourselves, as Paul said. Don't ever just assume. You don't want to be surprised when you die. We want to be... Our goal at this church is for everybody to know that they're on their way to hell if they are. Okay? We don't want to give anybody a false sense of security. So examine yourselves. Make sure you're in the faith. And when you're presenting the gospel, remember, you can't save anybody. God does. So there's no need to water down the facts. That's what the seeker-friendly church does. They don't want to run anybody off. So they don't talk about sin. They don't talk about repentance. They don't talk about any of that stuff about commitment. It's come try Jesus. Let him be real to you. And by the way, you're part of the family of God. You don't have to do any of that. You can't save anybody anyway. It's only God. Stick to the facts. Be willing to clearly preach the gospel day in and day out. Don't make apologies for the offense of the gospel. It is offensive. For you to walk up to somebody, tell them that they're a sinner on their way to hell, and unless they repent and by faith trust Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, they're going to be in the hell for eternity. They're not going to be real happy with that. Look what they did to Jesus. Look what they did to the apostles. Remember, though, God has those out there that He is saving. He is regenerating. He is calling to Himself. And if you're faithful to the true gospel, God will put those people in your path, and you'll have the joy of leading some to salvation for the good of God's glory. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your Word. We thank You that it is so clear. Father, we confess that in our world today that the church in America is woefully deficient. Father, there are good churches out there that share the good news of Jesus Christ, and we're thankful that You're working through those churches to save Your sheep. But Father, help us to be wise. Help us not to assume. Help us to recognize the failure of many out there to stay true to Your Word in these areas. Let us never take for granted the truth of Your